Everybody wants to be somebody. That is a desire of our human hearts. And for that reason, modern Christianity, for the most part, focuses on human dignity and significance. But as we study the pages of Scripture, we realize that God focuses rather on human weakness and obscurity. And He works to make us feel our weakness and insignificance, not our self-worth and importance. Does anyone here wonder which of these two approaches is the biblical one? The building self-esteem approach or the humbling and showing us our weakness approach? In today's passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, Paul continues to talk about gospel ministry. And he shows us the relationship between the human weakness of the messenger and the power of God working through the messenger. There are four parts in the section today, and I begin with the paradox of earthen vessels as number one. We read in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." The paradox of earthen vessels. What is a paradox? There are a lot of them in Scripture, so you better learn what they are. A paradox is a seeming contradiction that upon closer examination proves to be exactly true. A seeming contradiction that both parts could not possibly be true, but upon closer examination proves that it is exactly true and reveals something that we otherwise would not have understood. Why does God employ paradoxes so much? Is He endeavoring to make truth obscure because it does seem to be contradictory at times? Well, there are probably a number of reasons why He does so, but I can tell you at least three by my observation. Number one, many truths are too complex to reduce to sound clips. That's what we want to do, is reduce everything to a real quick sound click, but that doesn't work with the Word of God. It's a little more complex than that, and so we need some things that will help us understand the complexity. Number two, why does God employ paradoxes? Because we benefit from the process of wrestling with difficult truth. It does us good to have to struggle, to have to search, to have to study, to have to wrestle with things that are difficult to reconcile so that we can eventually reconcile them. And that's how we grow in grace and knowledge. That's how our understanding is enlarged. Without this, we would be very weak and very, very surface, very immature in our understanding of Scripture. But reason number three, and this is also taught to us in Scripture, and that is that some truth is deliberately obscured from those who are too proud and impatient with divine revelation. Yes, God does obscure some truth, but not from the humble who seek and desire to understand it, but He does indeed obscure it from those who are proud and those who are impatient with the revelation that is given. And so that's another reason for the employment of paradoxes. Now, looking at this paradox, what are earthly vessels? We have this treasure in earthly vessels. Someone has translated this jars of clay. Though that's not probably the most accurate translation, it really does help us to remember what is involved here. In fact, I think there's even, or was at least, a contemporary Christian music group that called themselves Jars of Clay. Are they still around? I have no idea. Anyway. Jars of clay, earthen vessels. And what does that mean? Well, this is talking about humanity in its present frailty, frail bodies, minds, wills, abilities. It's not talking just about our bodies. You might think so, earthen vessels, our bodies are made of dust, of earth. So he might be talking just about our bodies, but he's talking about more than that. He's talking about humanity in the infirmities of our fallen nature. He's talking about humanity in its unattractiveness and insignificance. As we presently exist and are constituted as descendants of fallen Adam, these are earthly vessels, jars of clay. What is the treasure? We have this treasure in earthly vessels. Well, the treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. The treasure is the enabling power of God. The treasure is the ministry of the gospel. We draw that from the preceding verse that introduces the thought. In verse 6, Paul said, "For it is the God who commands light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure. This treasure that he just described in verse 6 in earthen vessels. So this treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. In other words, an understanding of who Christ is, an understanding of the one true and living God because we have come to know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. What's the treasure? The treasure is the enabling power of God. It is the God who commanded that light shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts. That is the treasure, the power of God that has changed our hearts, that has opened our eyes, that is implanted, has implanted divine life within us. What is the treasure? The treasure is the ministry of the gospel. Paul says, we have all this, the message of salvation, the power to make it effective, and all of that is dispensed by God from earthen vessels, jars of clay, weak instruments. That is a paradox, isn't it? So the paradox of earthen vessels, number one. But number two, the reason for this surprising plan. And that's the last part of verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that, or in order that, the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The reason for this surprising plan is very simple. It is number one, to magnify the power of God, and number two, to minimize the power of men. It's as simple as that. To magnify the power of God, that the excellency of the power may be of God, or more properly, that the excellency of the power may be apparently from God, or it may be apparent that this excellency comes from God and not man. To magnify the power of God, to minimize the power of man, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This is Paul's way of reminding us that we exist to give God glory. God doesn't exist to give us glory. Oh, how easy it is for us to get that upside down. And how sadly it is that a lot of Christian focus seems to insist upon getting it upside down. That this is the purpose for God. This is the purpose for the gospel. This is why you need Jesus, so that he will give you glory and honor and significance. No, 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 no. You need him so that you can give him the honor and glory and majesty and significance that is truly his. We exist to give God glory, not vice versa. Paul is telling us that if the vessel is thought to be impressive, then it receives the honor. But if the vessel is not impressive, then the treasure within the vessel receives the honor. You have a very expensive piece of jewelry, and you present it to someone in a jewelry box that itself is even more impressive. It's an incredibly expensive box. It is carved intricately. It is jewel encrusted. The value of the box is more valuable than the piece of jewelry inside. That is not the best way to call attention to the value of the jewelry, is to present it in a box that is more spectacular than what it is you're trying to magnify. But if you present that piece of jewelry on just, say, a piece of black cloth, Then the focus goes to the treasure, not to the container, and it gets the glory. That's the idea here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be seen to be of God and not of us. If the vessel is not impressive, then the treasure receives the honor. This is actually the same thing, in a sense, that Paul was saying back in the 1 Corinthian epistle, though there the emphasis was more on salvation than upon service, but it's the same idea. When he said in chapter 1, "For you see our calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Now you think about that. It's not that there's nothing within Paul or nothing within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has anything about it that is impressive by worldly standards. You could hardly find anyone in that day who was more educated, more intelligent, more able than the Apostle Paul. And before he was saved, that was what he emphasized. He was filled with pride by all of his qualifications and credentials, his human qualifications, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a tribe of the tribe of Benjamin, and on and on and on with all of his list of human accomplishments of which he was so proud, until Jesus Christ struck him down on the Damascus Road and showed him that he was a nobody. Same person, same intelligence, same education, but now how does he think of himself? Not wise, not mighty, foolish, weak. Because you see, in order to use him, God had to show him that. God had to give him a different understanding about himself, a different perspective on what these human attainments actually amount to, which is really nothing in the presence of God, and very little, a lot less than we think they are in the presence of man. We think they're really, really impressive, don't we? And God says, well, as long as you think that way, I'm not going to use you much, but if you understand that I only choose and use those who understand themselves to be weak, frail, foolish, unimpressive, then you'll be in the place where I can really use you. That's why we've got to learn not to produce or not to endeavor to produce the most impressive human vessels. We think that's the way to accomplish God's work. We think that's the way to advance his kingdom. We think that's the way to build churches. We think that's the way to advance the gospel. No. We must endeavor not to try to produce the most impressive human vessels, because that doesn't please God and actually hinders true spiritual fruit. The vessel gets in the way of the treasure. So instead, we need to learn to focus on what most honors God and engages his power and glory. What is that? Humility instead of pride. Scripture instead of human persuasion and eloquence. Prayer. God who sees in the secret place will reward you openly if you are a man or woman of prayer. Right priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Godly conduct. Integrity. Paul had talked about that. We've renounced the hidden things of shame. And all of these things that are kind of shady manipulations in order to accomplish progress, we renounce all of that. We rely only on the power of God. In other words, we have committed ourselves to this. If God doesn't do it, nothing's going to be done. We're not going to make it happen with or without God. Someone has said if the Holy Spirit would leave the average Baptist church, they'd never know he was gone. I think we might be more honest to say, obviously the Holy Spirit has left many churches and nobody's noticed he's gone, because we're going to make this happen with fleshly means. That's not the way to get it done. Why is this so hard to learn? We struggle with this, don't we? But that's our Adamic pride and our Adamic sinfulness. It's so hard for us to learn this, but it is so important. So number one, the paradox of earthen vessels. Number two, the reason for the surprising plan. Number three, illustrations of human weakness in verses 8 and 9 and 10. What do you mean about these earthen vessels? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We have what I've called four poetic couplets in verses 8 and 9, and then one summarizing statement in verse 10. Four poetic couplets. Here's how Paul described his life. Hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. That literally has the idea of being hemmed in, pressed into a corner on every side, and yet always wiggling out. That's a rather common way of putting it. Hostile forces pressing in on all sides, but escape always provided by God. And that's the story of Paul's life. Read what details are given to us in the Bible, and you can see how that happened on many occasions. And he alludes to it happening so many more times that aren't even recorded. This seems to have been pretty much the way he lived. Always being pressed in, hemmed in from every side. Every side, enemies were coming at him. And it looked like there was no way out. And yet, God said, here's the hole. Crawl through there. You can escape. Happened again and again and again and again and again. Hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Bewildered. Anxious. Despondent. Confused. This gets into the mind. Most of these have to do with physical things, bodily things. But this is why I say earthen vessels are more than just the body. It's the whole human being, the whole human existence. And this gets into the mind, into the area of depression and mental anxieties of various kinds. Bewildered, but not utterly despairing. Anxious, despondent, confused, but never in hopeless despair. Almost, but not quite, ever. Many, many times, Paul is saying, I did not know what to do. But in those times, I was confident in God's promises. I was confident in God's ability. I was confident that even though I didn't know what to do, God did. And God would bring things about to a good conclusion. I wasn't quite sure how. I was in despair. I was perplexed. Having problems mentally, but there really wasn't any reason for me to. And I knew all along that God is a God of power and God is a God of wisdom and God has made promises to me. And therefore, I never allowed these things to completely sidetrack me, to completely sideline me. Perplexed, but not in despair. There are a lot of times when we don't know what to do. We do not know what to do. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? Trust God. He knows what to do. In fact, he not only knows what to do, he knows what he is doing. what he's doing even in this perplexity. He's using it for a purpose. He knows what he's doing. He will bring it to pass. I thought of a lot of things when I was studying this passage. One of the things that has perplexed me over the years in my responsibilities as a pastor is I'm never quite sure if I've got it right. I'm dealing with a difficult problem, and I'm never not quite sure whether I'm moving too quickly or too slowly on trying to get this to a proper conclusion. I know there have been times in the past. Let's take the example of someone that's needing some special attention in the church, a disciplinary type problem. And you want to see that brought to restoration. You always do. That's the goal. So you want to move forward to be an instrument in God's hands to bring that about. You don't want to neglect this. You can't neglect it. That's disobedience to God. But if you move too quickly, you may not be waiting for the Holy Spirit to work in hearts and change hearts. That takes time. So sometimes I know in the past I've moved too quickly. We called upon the church to move too quickly, and that was wrong. I know other times when we've dragged our feet and moved too slowly, and that didn't produce something because we needed to move ahead more quickly and get this thing addressed. And frankly, I still haven't got it all figured out, but it doesn't matter. God knows what he's doing. God's in control. You know, if your heart's desire, I'm confident of this, if your heart's desire is to please the Lord, you're not trying to honor yourself, your heart's desire is to please the Lord, even when you don't know what to do, you can't mess up. That is astounding. That's what Paul is saying. Perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Yes, God allows persecution. But, he said, I've never been given over to my persecutors. Oh, they've come at me. I mean, one time he was stoned and left for dead. You'd say, well, that time you got left over to your persecutors and left to your persecutors. Nope, I stood up and walked into town. Well, the day will come. Well, it did eventually. Finally, God said, okay, now's the time to come home. And so there was the day when he was put in prison and executed. But how many years, how many decades did he go? And time after time after time after time, it looked like that's the end. That's the end. They've got you now. They've been plotting against you. They've been hiding, getting ready to attack you. They've been laying their plots against you. They've got it figured out. You'll never escape this time. And time after time after time, persecuted but not forsaken, persecution allowed, hunted but never left as prey to the enemy. And finally, he says, struck down but not destroyed, cast to the ground but not killed. It's a picture of a battlefield or maybe in a like a Roman Colosseum, the arena, where wild beasts are let loose on people. And it looked like that was the end. Cast down. There I am. The gladiator is standing over me, sword drawn, ready to chop off my head. And lo and behold, he suddenly has his arm is paralyzed and he drops the sword and he can't move it. Or whatever. I mean, God has rescued me again and again and again. These are illustrations of human weakness, and you see, it's not God's purpose to keep us from being weak or feeling weak or wrestling with weakness or having to deal with weakness. We think that God ought to make it so that we're never sick. We think that God ought to make it so that we're never persecuted. We think that God ought to make it so we're never in want or need. No, that's not the picture we get here. God assigns all these things to us for a purpose, and then he graciously rescues us out of every one, time after time after time after time. And verse 10 is something of a summary of what he said in verses 8 and 9. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Constantly facing death, carrying in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Never free from the threat of death, never far from the possibility of being put to death. This is Paul describing his life. Not before he was saved, but after. And why? Why, Paul, does God appoint that you shall constantly carry about in your body the threat of death, the dying of the Lord Jesus? Here's the reason: that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That the life of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus, also, like the death of Jesus, all of these persecutions and near-death experiences manifest the death of Jesus in our life, but the escapes, the miraculous escapes, manifest the life of Jesus in our body as well. Christ's resurrection life sustaining Paul's fragile life. How do you explain it? How do you explain these incredible escapes? Only by the life of Christ working itself out in me. How do you explain the inability of your enemies? They're many. They're strong. They know how to get things done. How do you explain the fact that they've never been able to capture you and kill you and do what they wanted to do to you? Because of the power of Christ. Christ has power. He rose from the dead. He's got power. He is working. And what happens in my life demonstrates both the death of Christ in my weakness as well as the power of Christ in these inexplainable overcomings that happen again and again and again. And so that brings us finally, in number four, to God's wise design. Why does God, or rather the results of God's wise design? What is the result of all of this? Verses 11 and 12. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. What is the result of God's wise design? It is, first, that the life of Jesus is displayed, and secondly, that the life of Jesus is imparted. First, that the life of Jesus is displayed. And that's repeated from the last part of verse 10. So he says it again in verse 11. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body. The result of God's wise design is that the life of Jesus is displayed in my life. But more than that, not only that it's displayed, but that the life of Jesus is imparted through my life. I become an instrument in the hands of God to impart the life of Christ to others. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Death is working in us, but that results in life working in you. We're told here that Christ's resurrection life can be imparted to human beings. That in itself is astounding. That Christ's resurrection life can be imparted to sinful sons and daughters of Adam. Wow. And it tells us that this impartation results from the labors of frail servants of Christ. The life of Christ can be imparted to frail human beings. And how is that accomplished? By the sacrificial labors of weak human vessels that from human evaluation couldn't be expected to accomplish anything, but instead they accomplish what no one else can accomplish. They accomplish what all of the money, all of the power, all of the plans, all of the human endeavors and genius cannot accomplish. Weak, frail human vessels can be used of God to impart divine life to dying souls. Whoa. This divine life is salvation. It's new life in Christ. And Paul is telling us that sustained physical life that is kept going against all odds, illustrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, raised from the dead against all odds. Can't explain that humanly. And that the humble ministry of frail humanity produces divine life in others. You say, that's a bit of a mystery. I don't fully understand that. It's a bit of a paradox, I know. We started with an easier paradox. Now we get to a bigger one. And Paul says, God, make sure that the vessels through which he accomplishes this have come to understand their weakness so they don't take credit for it. It's not their ability, their power, their genius, their organization, their personality, their speaking ability that made this happen. It's the power of God and that alone. And until they understand that, they're more of an obstacle to God's purposes than they are a help. But when they understand this, then they become an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer to accomplish this. One of the commentaries, and I forgot to put down the name of the commentator, but he said, commenting on verse 12, which says, "So then death is working in us, but life in you," he said, what Paul is saying is, we have the physical suffering and loss, you have the spiritual comfort and gain. We have the physical suffering and loss, and as a result of that, you have the spiritual comfort and gain. That's how you got it. Because God chose to work through this means to impart that to you. Well, what kind of lessons should we draw from this passage? Well, in the first place, it ought to give us a new perspective on suffering. If the weakness of our vessel enhances the treasure of the gospel, is our suffering worth it? Is it? If the weakness of our vessel enhances the treasure of the gospel, is our suffering worth it? I'm sure all of us who have a heart for God would say, amen, it is. And even beyond that, if our weakness imparts spiritual life to others, is it worth it? Yes! Yes! 1,000 times, yes! Now, this should give us a new perspective on suffering, shouldn't it? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Beyond that, it should give us a new perspective on qualifications for ministry. Not necessarily education degrees, though I don't minimize them. I think they're very valuable and can be very useful in the service of God. But that's not front and center. Not human abilities necessarily, though obviously if someone's going to preach, he's got to be able to speak. I mean, there's a certain level of common sense here, but we're looking for the wrong things. Those who want to serve the Lord are looking for the wrong things to cultivate within themselves. You ought to be working on godliness. You ought to be working on learning scripture. You ought to be working on a prayer life. You ought to be working on these things. You ought to be working on more humility, less pride. And instead, you're working on how to make yourself more successful in the eyes of the world in a way that impresses the world. That's not God's way, and that doesn't accomplish God's purposes. A new perspective on qualifications for ministry. Number three, it should give us a new perspective on usefulness. You can be useful in the work of God. Say, oh, I can't do that. I'm not strong. I'm not eloquent. I don't have abilities. I don't have power. Wonderful! You're qualified! In fact, don't you understand? You are the best qualified. That's what Paul is teaching us. You can be used. God will use you if you humble yourself, if you set your priorities right, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And finally, I think in this passage, we should recognize a new gospel appeal, which is really the old one and the true one, but it's not the one we hear so often. It's not come to the gospel, come to Christ, in order to come to glory and honor and strength and significance and happiness. That's not the message of the gospel. That's not the invitation of the gospel. It's come to weakness, suffering, dying. If you're not willing to lay down your life, then you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose it for my sake, then you'll find it. It's not take up your crown, it's take up your cross. There's a time for the crown, but not now. Now, take up your cross and follow me. Come in weakness, come to suffering, come to dying, in order to obtain a treasure that's worth more than the whole world. You say, you can't get anybody to believe and respond to and obey a message like that. No, I can't, but God can. You can't get anybody to truly respond in heart faith to anything but this. And then only if God chooses to bless it. But this is what he said he will bless. Quit editing the message. Just proclaim the one that God has already given. Be faithful to that. And let's see what God will do. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. We acknowledge that we needed to hear this truth today. We acknowledge that our thinking has often been wrong. We acknowledge that we're too filled with pride and self-esteem and self-importance, and oh, that needs to be crushed down. Oh Lord, humble us before your mighty hand, that you might use us to exalt the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.